So we're continuing on with 1 Peter. We've talked a lot about the context of 1 Peter. What was the situation they were in? They're scattered all over Asia Minor because of persecution. Nero was the Roman emperor at that time. It was about 64 AD. And he was starting some mass persecution. Many of them were imprisoned. A lot of them had been brutally tortured. And remember, he had this habit of impaling them on poles and lighting them on fire and using them for lanterns for their entertainment. Now, when we're contextualizing, trying to find a way to contextualize this to our day, it's really tough, because how many of you have ever been impaled on a pole and lit on fire? And you probably know nobody who has, right? We are not in that time. And so we have to try and figure out ways to contextualize this. We don't suffer like that. We have it pretty easy. But there's a heart attitude that Peter is dealing with here that we can all look at. And that's always the issue. Jesus speaks to the heart. All of his parables that he told were to wake people up, to wake us up, at sort of like a spiritual defibrillator, to wake us up so that we see what God is doing around us. And so the heart context crosses all cultural contexts. So we're going to see that our heart attitude, when we're going through any kind of difficulty, is the attitude that Peter is talking about when he's writing to these people scattered throughout Asia Minor. So is your heart soft and ready to grow? Is your heart hard? Remember the parable of the soils. We talked about this last week. Four different conditions of the heart. And we can be any one of those conditions at any time in our lives. We can be so distracted by the things that are going on around us that we don't see God at work and we don't see what he's doing. But God is wanting to till the soil of our hearts so that it's soft and ready to receive what he wants us to learn. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, we saw that God is taking each of us as living stones and he's building us into a spiritual house. He's chipping away at all the rough edges, so that we fit together in his spiritual house, so that we're of use for him in his kingdom. And he said that we're a chosen people, a royal priesthood. We're called out of darkness and into the light. We're his very own possession, so that others would see Jesus in us and join us on our journey towards the heart of God. Now, Peter has been addressing issues of the heart all the way through the letter. In various relationships, he says, how's your heart? How's your heart in relationship to the governing authorities? How's your heart in relationship to your employer? How's your heart in relationship to your wife or your husband? How's your heart? Is your heart ready and open, and is it filled with love? And that's always the question. Are our hearts soft? And do we allow Jesus to teach us? Matthew 11, 28 to 30, what did Jesus say? He said, if you're weary, if you're tired, if you're heavy burdened, then take my yoke upon you, because I am, what? Gentle and humble in heart. Let me teach you. And so that's what Jesus wants you to do in every situation. And so we can't relate exactly to the context of 1 Peter, that context of persecution, but we can relate to what he's saying about the condition of our heart. And so that's what we want to do this morning. So 1 Peter chapter 3 and starting in verse 13. Now who will harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you for it. So don't worry or be afraid of their threats. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. But do this with gentleness. Do this in a gentle and respectful way, Keep your conscience clear. Then if people speak against you, they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. Remember, it's better to suffer for doing good, if that's what God wants, than to suffer for doing wrong. Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the Spirit. And so he went and preached to the spirits in prison, those who disobeyed God long ago when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat. Only 8 people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. And that water is a picture of baptism, which now saves you, not by removing dirt from your body, but as a response to God from a clean conscience. It is effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Christ has gone to heaven, and he is seated in the place of honor next to God, and all the angels and authorities and powers accept his authority. Now, I'm going to... There's probably a couple of verses there that really jumped out at you and made you go, what? Because whenever I read that passage, there's a couple of things in there that just jump out at me and hit me across the face, and I say, what was Peter talking about? I don't get it. So I'm going to go to the very end of this passage and explain those ones first. Because they can be distractions for us, and then we're going to work through the passage until we get to the end. So this is sort of a parenthetical statement that Peter makes here. In verse 19, speaking about Jesus, he said, so he went and preached to the spirits in prison, those who disobeyed God long ago when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat, and only 8 people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. What does that mean? He went and preached to the spirits in prison. Does that sort of make you stop and get distracted by that and wonder, oh, I've been disconnected, and wonder what's going on? I'm not disconnected here, but disconnected from my iPad up there. We're going to take a look at Martin Luther. Theologian. He's up there. Thank you. I'm still disconnected here, so I've got no notes. But Martin Luther, I would think, okay, maybe Martin Luther would know. Now, Martin Luther was one of the reformers back in the 15th century, from 1483 to 1546 when he died. And he was someone who had an answer for everything. He was the guy who nailed the 95 theses on the wall of the church at Wittenberg, showing that these 95 ways that the Catholic Church was abusing the Word of God. And one of those ways that they were selling indulgences. And so if your relative passed away, they believed that they would be sent to purgatory, and so the Catholic Church sold indulgences because they were short on money so that you could pray for your relatives to get out of purgatory, out of hell. And this was just one of the 95 things that Martin Luther nailed to the door of the Wittenberg Church, and Martin Luther was very... had a strong opinion about almost everything. Ryan, I'm going to need you to help me connect here. I have no idea what's going on. But this is what Martin Luther said. He said, a wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so I do not know for certainty what Peter means. What is with that? Every time you touch it, it works. You might have to stay up here with me.
I can do that.
Just grab a stool and sit down. This happened a couple weeks ago, too. It was really weird. And actually, let me pray again, okay? Because sometimes the enemy likes to do his thing. And Father, you know all of our hearts here this morning, and you have a message for us. And so I pray that you would work in our hearts, in my heart, and in the technology as well. And may nothing stand in the way of what you want to say this morning. Amen. The NIV application commentary, Scott McKnight said, few passages have so many themes and different ideas intertwined. It's no wonder that commentators have shaken their heads in despair. And he's speaking about this very passage. What did Peter mean when he said Jesus went to preach to the prisoners, to the spirits in prison? What could that mean? Well, basically, I don't know. And it's one of those things that we're going to have to get to heaven and ask, sit down with Peter and say, Peter, what did you mean by that? But there are some ideas. There's three basic ideas. I'm going to share with you the one that I think makes the most sense to me. So he went to preach and preach to the spirits in prison. Now, it seems obvious that the spirits in prison are fallen angels for several reasons, because number one, people are never spoken of as spirits in Scripture. We have a spirit, but we are not spirits. We are flesh and bone, and the Bible never speaks about people as spirits. Number two, angels are spirits. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 7 and 14, regarding the angels, he says, he sends his angels like the winds, his servants like flames of fire. Therefore, angels are only servants, spirits sent to care for people who will inherit salvation. So they are spirits. And then 2 Peter 2:4, for God did not spare even the angels who sinned. He threw them into hell, into gloomy pits of darkness, where they are being held until the judgment day. And then Jude 6, and I remind you of the angels who did not stay within the limits of authority God gave them, but left the place where they belonged. God has kept them securely chained in prisons of darkness, waiting till the great judgment day. So, the word preached here isn't the word that we normally use for preach. The Greek word is not euangelio or euangelizo. It is the word kerizo, and so it basically means to proclaim, not to preach, not to preach as in to change someone's mind, but to proclaim something that is true. And so Jesus went, according to this, went and proclaimed to the spirits, to the demons who had fallen, that he is victorious, that he defeated sin, he defeated Satan, and he defeated death. And so contrary to what some theology teaches, Jesus didn't go to hell to evangelize those who had fallen so that they could have one more chance. The Bible says that we are destined to die once, and after that, we're going to face judgment. So, I hope that makes sense. That's as far as we're going to get on that. And just know that I might be wrong, okay? I might be totally wrong on that, but that's what I think makes the most sense. So he went and he preached to the spirits in prison, those who disobeyed God long ago when God waited patiently while Noah was building a boat. Only 8 people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. Now, back up to verse 13, back up to the beginning. Peter's giving us a very pragmatic reason for doing good. There's a pragmatic reason for doing good, and he talks about this several times in this letter. You can make your bad situation better by behaving well. Maybe the situation is not going to change, but you can make it better if your heart attitude is good. You can certainly make it worse with a bad attitude. Now, who will harm you if you are eager to do good? You got a bad job situation? How's your heart? How's your heart in that bad job situation? You have a relationship problem? How's your heart? You have some financial difficulties? How's your heart? How's your heart towards God? You know, if we show respect to those that we're having a difficult time with in a relationship, they are more likely to treat us kindly than if we treat them with disrespect. And so the question is always, how's your heart? No matter what you're going through, how's your heart? Now, there's no guarantee. Peter says, now, who will want to harm you if you're eager to do good? There's no guarantee that if we behave well, you know, God's going to bless us the way we want to be blessed. There's no guarantee. How many of you have learned that? You do the right thing, and sometimes things go badly, right? It happens. And sometimes it's frustrating because we think, God, I'm doing the right thing, and still this is happening to me. You know, doesn't 1 + 1 = 2? Doesn't if I'm good, then you're going to bless me. If I'm bad, you're going to curse me. Isn't that how it works? It's just common sense. If we treat others with respect, if we de-escalate a situation instead of escalate, it's going to go better for us. And this is just common sense stuff that Peter is talking about here. This is what Ruthie wrote for the growth group study for this coming week. She said, don't be dominated by triggers. Be lovingly guided, ruled by God. Triggers contain at least some falsehood and are based on some previous bad experience. Sift it out. Focus on God's words of truth and grace and love to yourself and to the other person. Stand firm in the true grace of God. Do this before speaking in reaction to the trigger. Do you understand what a trigger is? We all have them. We've had things that happen in our past, and they've shaped us. And because of those things that happen in our past, we had an event that happened to us. We interpret that event, and we come up with some beliefs about ourselves, and about God, and about others. And then, it's already there. Oh man! And then we make choices. We have an event. We interpret that event. We come up with a belief system based on that event. And then we make some choices. And a lot of those choices that we make are not conscious choices. They become triggers. I was hurt as a child. Over and over again, I was told I was stupid. Whatever. And then somebody says something to me, and I right away interpret that as he's saying I'm stupid. You're saying I'm stupid because I couldn't do this myself. Aren't you? Ryan. And I'm triggered. And so recognize what's going on. Recognize that there are some things that are true about us that we don't live out naturally. And slow down. Make sure there's a space between stimulus and response, and respond in what is true about us in Christ. And then Peter says, you do that, and well, things are going to go better for you. It may not, you know, may not happen how we want it to, but there's a better chance that somebody's going to treat us well if we treat them well. But even if you do suffer for what's doing right, God will reward you for it. So don't worry or be afraid of their threats. Now, the Greek doesn't say God will reward you for it. The Greek actually, it's the word makarios, which means blessed. And it doesn't say God will bless you. It literally, the Greek literally says, you are blessed. If you do this, you are blessed. And sometimes the blessing looks a little bit different than what we want. But remember James said in James 1, 2-4, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. And so what's James saying there? He's saying you persevere through trials, you persevere through suffering with a heart that is soft, a heart that is ready to learn from Jesus, and then you persevere through that, and then you get out the other side, and what's going to happen? You're going to mature. You are blessed if you persevere through your suffering with a heart that is soft and ready to learn from Jesus. There's something that happens in our hearts when we respond with a soft heart to the hard stuff that we're going through. How many of you would say you're going through some sort of thing that's hard right now? A lot of us. I'm having a really hard time with technology this morning. I'm suffering for Jesus up here. Notice what Peter says next. He says, instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. So don't be afraid of those threats. What it literally says is set apart Christ as Lord. Set apart Christ as Lord. That's the word sanctify. It's where we get the word sanctify. Set apart Christ as Lord. So instead of being afraid of whatever it is that we're afraid of, we set apart Christ as Lord. And so the real question is, here is who do we worship? Because the thing that we hold in fear is really the thing that we worship. Remember Jesus said, where your heart is, there will your treasure be. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. So who do we worship? What we fear is an indicator of what we worship. Proverbs 29:25 says, fearing people is a dangerous trap, but trusting the Lord means safety. Do we trust God? Do we trust that God's big enough? Can we persevere through that, whatever it is that we're going through right now, knowing that God is big enough? And if I do persevere through it, I can know that I will be blessed. I'll be more mature. I'll be producing, bearing more of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Well, we're always faced with a choice. Always. Whenever we come against something that's difficult, am I going to trust God and do the next right thing? Or am I going to live in fear and make a choice that shows that I'm not trusting God? One way, our heart gets hard. We get filled with anxiety. Our relationships get worse. The other way, He matures us. He strengthens our faith. Somebody hurts you. How do you respond? Somebody insults you. How do you respond? Do you respond or do you... In love, or do you react out of your own, the hardness of your heart? And the real question is, whose opinion matters more? Is it that person, or is it God? Do we fear that person, or do we fear God? Now, how does God view you? Your chosen one. You are a priesthood of believers. You are completely and 100% utterly unequivocally loved by the God who created the heavens and the earth. And nothing you do or don't do will make him love you any more than he already does, and nothing you do or don't do will make him love you any less. He just loves you completely. You are his beloved, and his nothing will separate you from his love. So, don't worry or be afraid of their threats. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain. This is the so that part. Remember in John chapter 17, where he said, Jesus prayed for the unity of his disciples, and he looked forward with eyes of faith to each of us sitting here in these pews, and he prayed that we would be united. Why did he pray that? So that others would believe that Jesus is who he said he is. This is the so that. Why is it so important how we behave? Why is it so important how we respond? Why is it so important who we fear or don't fear? Because God wants to use our lives as evidence that Jesus is who we say he is. Why would somebody believe that Jesus is who we say he is if we behave in ways that defame the character of Jesus? So, if somebody asks, and the reason somebody will ask is because they see something. They see a behavior that's different. They see someone who's willing to say sorry, ask forgiveness, if we've done something to hurt them. And so they ask, what's the reason? And then Peter says, well, that's when you open your mouth. You tell them the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Keep your conscience clear. Then if people speak against you, they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. This is the theme all the way through 1 Peter. Jesus wants to use your life as evidence that Jesus has changed you and that he is who he said he is. Now, you're not going to be perfect. You don't have to go out there and think, oh, now I got to be perfect. And then when I mess up, I have to live in shame. No, we are all broken. We do not operate the way that God originally intended that we should operate ever since the fall. And what God is doing as we take his yoke upon us, he is changing our hearts. Romans 12, 1 and 2. He's transforming our hearts, doing a metamorphosis in our hearts, changing us to be more like him so that he can affect the world through us. That's the call of God on our lives. The question is always, are you allowing Jesus to change you? It's not, are you perfect in every way? Are you allowing Jesus to change you? Are you learning from him as you take his yoke upon you? Let him teach you how. If you don't know how to be respectful to people, then say, I don't know how to be respectful to people. I always react. I always have this trigger that makes me get defensive. And that's a struggle I have. When somebody comes to me and they disagree with me about something, I immediately, something wells up inside me and I want to get defensive. And I want to grab them by the throat. You're wrong, I'm right. Let's end it right there. But what God's been doing in my heart over the years is he's saying, no, you don't always have to be right. And you can treat people with respect and love and gentleness. And that's what God wants to do with us. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, all the fruit of the Spirit. He wants to change our hearts so that we look like him. Why? So that others will see Jesus in us and join us on our journey towards the heart of God. He wants to do something beautiful through us. Remember, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that's what God wants, than to suffer for doing wrong. Now, does God want you to suffer? I don't think so. I don't think God wants you to suffer. But what I know is that he's more interested in your heart and that it is soft and growing than he is in your comfort. Our comfort is not as important as our heart, and because God wants our heart. And a hard heart keeps us from having a vibrant relationship with the God who wants to share intimacy with us. A hard heart keeps us from sharing intimacy with others. And so our heart is much more important than our comfort to God. Now, like Brian said a few weeks ago, sometimes Christians suffer. But sometimes Christians suffer, and especially in Canada and in the U.S., sometimes we suffer not necessarily for Christ, but because we're obnoxious. Right? We don't know how to have a conversation about ways that we differ from someone else in love. And so what Jesus wants to do is he wants to change our hearts so that we can have those conversations about things that we disagree on, and so that the other person leaves feeling respected and loved and seeing Jesus in us. That's God's call on our lives. You know, what good does it do to win a debate with someone if you lose them? You leave feeling, okay, yeah, I was right. Do you ever feel good about that? Well, maybe you do, but you shouldn't. It shows that there's something wrong with your heart. Let's look at the example of Jesus. Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the Spirit. So, and here's that troubling passage. He went and preached to the spirits in prison, those who disobeyed God long ago when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat. Only 8 people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. What's the point here? Jesus won the victory. He defeated sin. He defeated death. He defeated Satan. He went to the spirits in hell, and he proclaimed to them his victory. He was crucified, but he did not stay dead. He was raised to new life so that you and I could have life. He proclaimed that. He has already won the victory, and what he wants us to do is live in that victory. Live in what is already true about us. And that doesn't mean you pretend that you don't have problems. It doesn't mean that you pretend that you aren't broken. It doesn't mean that you pretend that you have nothing to learn. It means Jesus is our victory. It's not about us at all. It's about him. Let's look at the Hebrews. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he's seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Why is he seated? Because the job's done. That job is done. He won the victory in the heavenlies. That job is done. And so we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. You have problems, you're suffering in some way. Just fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't try and rescue yourself in a way that wouldn't honor God. You have relationship problems, fix your eyes on Jesus. How does he want to change you in your suffering? How does he want to change you in whatever it is that you're going through? Trust him and do the next right thing. Do the next right thing and trust him. Trust him and do the next right thing. Do the next right thing and trust him. On and on and on and on and on. Just do the next right thing and trust him. And say, God, how do you want to change my heart through this? Whatever it is you're going through. Only 8 people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. And that water is a picture of baptism, which now saves you, not by removing dirt from your body, but as a response to God from a clean conscience. It is effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this is another confusing passage because it if you look at it, it says baptism is effective. And it sort of looks like Peter is saying that baptism saves you. But if we read it like that, that would contradict everything else it says in the New Testament. And here's a little hint in biblical interpretation. If a passage you're reading seems to contradict every other thing that you've read in the Bible, then it's likely that you're interpreting it wrong. And so Peter is not saying that baptism saves us. In the New Testament times, there was no such thing as a follower of Jesus who was not baptized. Remember Philip and the Ethiopian? Philip, the Holy Spirit told Philip to go and talk to this Ethiopian who was reading from Isaiah, reading from a scroll in his chariot, and Peter. So Peter runs alongside him and says, "You know what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian said, "No, I don't. How can I if nobody tells me?" And so Philip said, "You want me to tell you?" And so he hopped on the chariot and they rode along, and he's explaining the scriptures to him, explaining about Jesus and who Jesus is. And Jesus was the Messiah who came to save the world. And the Ethiopian believed, and they're riding along and they see some water, and he says, "Hey, look, there's some water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" So he believed and he was baptized. He believed and he was baptized. What we tend to do these days is we say, "Well, I'll get baptized when I feel like I'm ready. I'll get baptized when I've got my life all together, when I know I'm never going to sin again." But that's not in the Bible. We believe in Jesus. The only reason we shouldn't get baptized is if we don't believe that Jesus died for our sins. And if you have personally received his forgiveness, you should get baptized. And you should come and talk to me or come and talk to one of the other staff, and we'll make sure that happens. It's not about us. We always make it about us. It's about Jesus. It's always about Jesus. It's what he did for us. He is the victor. Now Christ has gone to heaven. He's seated in the place of honor next to God, and all the angels and authorities and powers accept his authority. He's seated again. Why? Because the job's done. Jesus said when he breathed his last, he said, "It is finished." It's done. Christ in you, Paul said in Galatians 2:20, the hope of glory. Christ in you. You know, it's really easy to take some of these passages that have some difficult parts in them and go down rabbit trails and then miss the main point. And what's the main point? We all have stuff in our lives that we wish we didn't have. And we all have a past, stuff in our past that we wish we could forget. And sometimes we're anxious about the future, about tomorrow, because none of us knows the future. But we do know the God of the future. We know the God of the past. And we know the God of the present. And He's victorious. And He has defeated sin, death, and Satan. And He is King. And so we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him, the ugliness of the cross, enduring its shame. Why? For you and for me. Not just for eternity, but for right now. Proverbs 4, 23 to 27 says, "Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Avoid all perverse talk. Stay away from corrupt speech. Look straight ahead and fix your eyes on what lies before you. Mark out a straight path for your feet. Stay on the safe path. Don't get sidetracked. Keep your feet from following evil. Do the next right thing and trust God." So the crux of the matter is, who is our God? Who or what do we fear? God will be God. And we need to remind ourselves of this always. God is God, and we are not. Let Him be God.